If you would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 61. Continue our journey through the book of Isaiah. Our text today, Isaiah 61, we'll begin reading in verse 4 down through verse 11, the end of the chapter. Isaiah 61, beginning there in verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I will delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use that word now for your own glory and honor, or that you would use it to build up your church in the most holy faith, that you would use it to call sinners to yourself, Lord, that you would use it to edify and strengthen your people. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, our prayer today is that we might hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I think many of you probably seen the movie Gladiator, where Marcus Aurelius is portrayed as a wise, kindly old man, and his son Commodus is an evil, scheming pervert. The truth is that Marcus was a vile persecutor of Christians, and Commodus was as well. But one of the early church fathers, Athenagoras, sent a letter to the emperor Marcus, defending Christianity and refuting the many lies and rumors about Christians. We don't know very much at all about Athenagoras. We know he was a philosopher in Athens. He wasn't very famous for that. But his writings about the church and about Christians have been studied for centuries. He gives one of the earliest defenses of the Trinity that we have. But in his letter to the emperor, in which he urges the emperor to cease from his persecution of Christians, a thing that could be quite dangerous for Athenagoras to rebuke the emperor in such a way, he writes this to the emperor. He says, "Among us you will find uneducated persons, you will find artisans, you'll find old women who, if they are unable in words to prove the benefit of our doctrine, yet by their deeds exhibit the benefit arising from their persons and their persuasion of the truth. They do not rehearse speeches, but exhibit good works and love their neighbors as themselves." In other words, what he's saying to the emperor is, the church's supreme attraction, her greatest testimony to those outside the church, is in the lives of her people. And it's the Lord who makes this righteousness spring up within his people, within the church, as a witness to a watching world, a witness that this is a people that the Lord has blessed. And the blessings, the good tidings, begin here in verse 4. If you look carefully at the antecedent to the pronoun they, you'll see it's in our text from last week. Those who grieve in Zion. That's the they. The background, the immediate context for Isaiah's original audience is the fact that very soon the holy city, Jerusalem, is going to be in ruins, and the promise of restoration is held out to those who grieve in Zion. But when we see these other words, ancient ruins and many generations, it suggests that the true devastation may be more far-reaching than that. It may stretch back into the past. The idea is that all the past will be undone, all the terrible things. And so the language, I think, is not just to the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exile, for there's more implied here than that. It's the building up of the true Israel, the church, from the attacks, from the destruction with which sin and her enemies has wrought in the church over the ages. The aliens that we see mentioned here are not former enemies or Gentiles in opposition to Jews, but I'd say it's all those, Jew and Gentile alike, who were aliens and strangers to the church, to the people of God, because of their sin. But notice the work that they will do, these who are called, these who come. Some will be shepherds. Others will bring forth fruit and nourishment. Does that sound kind of like the work that goes on within the church of God? These are people who are going to be brought in here. And this description of the blessings that are attendant on God's people continues. Zion's unique status will be recognized. She will perform the priestly functions of intercession and instruction. The strangers and aliens, ones we just mentioned, will perform certain work for Zion, but we see next the emphasis on what the people of Zion will do for these converts, if we may call them that. The imagery is that the strangers and the aliens supply temporal needs for Zion, and she in turn supplies their spiritual needs. As DeLeach says, the people created by Jehovah to serve as the vehicle of the promise of salvation and the instrument in preparing the way for salvation will also render his special service even after that salvation has been really effected. The inhabitants of Zion, the members of the church, shall be called priests of the Lord. The church of the new covenant has no outward priesthood, but every member, Pastor Haley read you that a little bit earlier, every member is a priest before God and needs no human mediator other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the offerings that they bring, the sacrifice that they make, are themselves what Paul calls a living sacrifice. Therefore, since this glorious change will occur, he says they will inherit a double portion, the portion reserved for the firstborn in that day. In the early centuries, even before Christ, and the early centuries there in Israel, the eldest child got a double portion of the inheritance. That's the reference here. They will receive a double portion. But Christ is the firstborn. Christ is the king and head of the church. But this double inheritance is a figure of the blessing God has promised to all those who are in Christ. In Christ, we receive that double portion, that double inheritance. And please note, it's an eternal blessing, an everlasting joy, he says. And notice also how this follows on what we saw last week, verse 2. The year of the Lord's favor. The proclamation that we hear is an example of the Lord's favor being bestowed on these people. The shame of punishment will be changed into surpassing joy and the inheritance of the Lord's favor. And all this because the Lord loves justice and he hates the manifestation of injustice. The absolute justice of God requires that he destroy his enemies and deliver his people. After God has placed his people in their land, their inheritance, removing their shame, they will forever enjoy this inheritance. They will never again be the victims, he says, of robbery and iniquity. And the certainty of this is that God will voluntarily, of his own volition, establish an everlasting covenant with his people. Although God owes them nothing, of his pure grace, he will be ever present. He will be ready to defend them and protect them. This reversal of condition is seen as just a beautiful description of salvation, of God's eternal covenant with those upon whom he has set his favor. We did nothing to endear ourselves to God. He chose us. He put his favor upon us and gave us this glorious inheritance. And this everlasting covenant is reflected in the children and the children's children. I didn't plan this for Father's Day. This is just God's providence, as so often happens. As Reformed types, we call them covenant children. The seed of God's people will be seen by his people. They will be seen also by the nations, that is, by the world. And those who see them will have to acknowledge that there are people that the Lord has blessed. Some of your translations render that Hebrew word there, which the NIV translates as acknowledge, as recognize. I like that word much better. I think that gives a better sense to what is said here. Others will recognize that they are a people the Lord has blessed. You know, this is something all of us should take to heart. When people see us, what do they see? Do they recognize that God has blessed us? That we are his people? That we are a holy priesthood? A people belonging to God? Are we, as Paul wrote, a letter read by everybody? A letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. A letter written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the heart. Is that what people see in us? We are a letter to everyone, as we claim to be God's people, as we claim to be his church. There's a sudden change of speaker in verse 10. It could be the prophet. it's certainly not the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who was speaking at the beginning of the chapter. Never is Messiah said to be clothed with garments of salvation. The speaker here has received righteousness and salvation from the Lord. Messiah brings salvation. He doesn't receive it. So this is not him speaking. This is another speaker. This is really in the form of an eschatological hymn, which is celebrating the fulfillment of the Lord's proclamation. Verses 1 through 3 that we looked at. These verses 10 and 11 are the conclusion to the proclamation of good tidings that we saw last week in verses 1 through 3. The festive garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, the wedding attire, all these metaphors, all these terms, these are appropriate dress on the occasion of the Lord's institution of an everlasting covenant. They are worn by the people he has blessed. Therefore, it's the elect, the true Israel, the church that rejoices in the God of her salvation. The rejoicing is emphatic in the Hebrew. It says, rejoicing, I will rejoice. That is, I will greatly rejoice. It is a great weakness of the church. It's a terrible weakness in the church. That Christians do not think enough of God and his goodness to us to be overwhelmed by his goodness and his greatness and his incredible grace to sinners like us, and then be moved to incredible heights of joy. The ecstasy of joy changes our spiritual outlook. It clears away the frustration. It clears away depression, so that the Lord's countenance is seen and our doubts are swept away. Why are we not more joyous and more happy at what the God of creation, the Lord God Almighty, has done for us, his people? And please notice the source of this rejoicing. He says, is the Lord and my God. These words are a heartfelt devotion of the one who is conscious of God's covenant and what the great God of the covenant has done for him, in clothing me, clothing you, hopefully, with the garments of salvation. These garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, speak of the fullness of God's deliverance and blessing. You know, the saints in the book of Revelation are said to be dressed in linen, fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousness of the saints. That is, the righteousness of Christ. The robe of righteousness, excuse me, which the Lord has clothed his people. He has put this robe upon us, the righteousness of Christ. And you know, when I say that, I can't help but think of the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew's gospel. If you don't remember or not familiar, there was a king who was going to give a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent the servants out to invite people to come, but they refused to come. And so he sent the servants again. And this time they mistreated the servants, and they even killed some of the servants. The king got angry at that and sent his army and destroyed those people and their city. And then he sent the servants back out. He said, I want the banquet hall to be full. Go out and invite them, good and bad. Go out in the highways and byways and bring them in, that the banquet hall be full. And it was. And the king came into the banquet, and there was a man who didn't have on wedding clothes. The king said, I want you to tie him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you know, a lot of people misunderstand that. They sort of feel sorry for the man. Well, maybe he didn't know what to wear, or maybe he didn't have enough money to buy wedding clothes. But they misunderstand how things were done in that day. Even today, Kathy and Jeff went to a wedding held by a very rich man in India. And I think when they checked in their motel or hotel, there were some clothes hanging in the closet for him to wear. That's the way it was done. That's the way it was done then. This man just didn't avail himself of the wedding clothes. I'll just wear my own clothes. He didn't want what the king provided. He simply didn't avail himself of what the king, the Lord, provided, the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. And speaking of weddings, the metaphor of the bridegroom and the bride here illustrates the mutual delight of the Savior and his redeemed people, his bride. The ornaments which the bride, the church, adorns herself with points to the pride that she has in her bridal dress, the heavenly robe of righteousness which the Lord has placed upon her. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:27, he said, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. His righteousness is our robe, and we're a new creation in him. There's a great line in an old hymn by Count Zinzendorf. I won't bore you with that, but the hymn itself is got a lot of sort of universalistic tone to it. But there's one great line in the hymn that says, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. You know, that's who we are. That's where we are in Christ. But the prophet attests to the certainty of this, of the coming salvation. He compares the springing up of salvation with the seeds which sprout and grow forth from the soil. And just as it is, it's the Lord who brings those seeds into plants and fruit and produce for us to eat. In the same way, it is the sovereign, all-powerful Lord who will make righteousness and praise spring up. The ground by itself cannot cause seeds to germinate and grow. Only God does that. And neither can man bring forth his own righteousness. God can do that. And only God can do that in Christ, who is our righteousness. And when people have received this glorious righteousness, they break forth in praise. And this is to be displayed before all people. This should be a testimony of God's people. It should be a testimony of the church to all nations and peoples. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is by faith from first to last. And beloved, that faith is at times weak. At other times it's strong. But on the weakest of those who truly believe, the garments of salvation and the very righteousness of God covers us. For it is so with all who believe. But one word of warning, do not, like the man at the wedding, go into the presence of God with any other garment. You must put on the garments of salvation that the Lord has provided, that he bought for you at such a tremendous cost. You know, in Isaiah's day, Israel was the vehicle for the display of God's glory among men. But as Paul said, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to the eternal purpose he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for setting your affection upon us, calling us to yourself, placing our sin, all our sin, upon Jesus Christ, who fully paid for them with his own blood, and placing upon us the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, that we may stand before you holy in your sight. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is. What joy we should have as your people, knowing that in spite of our failures, in spite of our sin, in spite of the things that drag us down, we are arrayed in a glorious dress, the righteousness of Christ, and shall ever be, always and ever, in your presence. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. May that joy resound through your church, through your people. May others see and wonder about that joy, about the hope that we have. And as the scripture says, may we be quick to give them the reason for the hope that is within us. Jesus Christ, our Savior. May it all be for your glory and your honor. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.